Today on The Journey.
We have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ living in us. Today is the day you can get up off the mat, and my challenge to you is to get up and reclaim those radical dreams that God gave you.
Are you on your back, staring at the ceiling or sky, and despairing of ever rising again? Well, in this program, Ron Moore has some good news. It's found in the story of a man leveled by infirmity and renewed by the Savior. It can be your story too. First, a word about Ron's booklet titled, Why Did Christ Have to Die? It examines the heart of the gospel message through key Bible passages. Why Did Christ Have to Die? Is available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with the message, Show Yourself on the Journey.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to look today, beginning in chapter 7 and then move back to chapter 5. We see in John 7, look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. When he makes his last trip to Jerusalem, it will indeed be his last trip. And so Jesus was staying in the northern part of Israel. Jesus stayed most of the time up in that area in Galilee. His headquarters was Capernaum, a lot of miracles around the Sea of Galilee. There were a lot of feasts that the Israelites celebrated, but there were three mandatory feasts, and these mandatory feasts required that they go to Jerusalem. The first feast was the Passover. This is when they remembered that God had delivered them from Egypt, and they thanked God for that. Their first month, our March and April. The second mandatory feast going down to Jerusalem was Pentecost. This was when they celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, and they would go down to Jerusalem. Their third month, our May and June. Chapter 7, we're going to see the Feast of the Tabernacles. Their seventh month, September, October for us. And the Feast of the Tabernacles had two purposes. One was a thanksgiving for the harvest that was coming in during that time. But there was another reason they called it the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the Old Testament, when Israelites were in the desert wanderings, when God was in that cloud leading them through the desert and he would stop, they would build shelters with sticks and leafy plants to cover, and that's where they would stay, in these tabernacles. And so when Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they were remembering the present harvest, but they were also remembering the past provisions that God had given them. Now, we've just seen in chapter 7, verse 1, that there was a lot of opposition to Jesus from without, but there was also a lot of opposition in his own home. Look at verse 2. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and you ought to go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to be a public figure like you do acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. For Jesus, the rejection was not only on the outside, but it was on the inside as well. Something had just happened that the brothers may be speaking to. Jesus, in the end of chapter 6 in John, had taught people, if you really want to follow me, you have to be all in. It was the passage where he talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He didn't mean that literally, but he said, you got to be all in. And you remember what a lot of the disciples following Jesus said, that's kind of hard. I don't know if we want to do that. So a lot of disciples following Jesus at that time left. The 12 stayed. And the brothers may be saying here, you've lost a lot of disciples. You're stuck with these 12 losers. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Do your miracles there, and those disciples you lost, they may come back and follow you. Even his brothers did not believe in him. You thought you had family problems. Jesus understands. Jesus did not travel with his family down to Jerusalem, but he did go The first 3 days during this week-long feast, he stayed kind of incognito. And then on the fourth day, in the middle of the feast, he went to the temple and he began to teach. And as always, when Jesus taught, he drew a crowd. And as always, there was emotional reaction. Some people believed in him. He's the Messiah. He's the one we want to follow. Some people remained on the fence. For the religious leaders, it was another reason to put him on the cross. John chapter 7, verse 30, they, the religious leaders, tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. No one was going to lay a hand on him until Jesus voluntarily, on his own, not as a victim, went to the cross. Now, in this dialogue between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, we discover what was the tipping point for the opposition to start. Look at verse 21, chapter 7. Earlier, Jesus has said, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And the religious leader said, "You're demon-possessed." The crowd answered, "Who's trying to kill you?" They were not going to admit it publicly. And then Jesus said this, verse 21, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. I did this one miracle, and now you're after me. I did this one thing, and now you're trying to put me on the cross." Now, what was that one miracle? What was that tipping point that caused them to say, "We're going to kill him"? Go back to John chapter 5. We want to consider in the rest of our time this miracle, and then we'll make some pertinent application from the story. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Many commentators think this was the Passover feast. So what's happening in John chapter 5 is about 6 months before what happened in John chapter 7. Jesus goes up to the feast, and look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So here's this pool of Bethesda, and the legend was that an angel would come down and stir the waters at a certain time, and all the disabled people would gather around, and if you could be the first one in the pool after the angels stirred the water, you would be healed. That was the legend. That was a cruel myth for those people who were disabled. Nevertheless, these large crowds gathered at the pool. And one in the area that day was this man who had been sick for 38 years. Again, look at verse 5, one who had been an invalid for 30 years. That word invalid doesn't really tell us exactly what was the matter with him. The word means weakness, disease, or sickness. We only know that this man had been lying down on a mat for almost 4 decades. That's a long time to be down, isn't it? Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and Jesus must have asked some questions about him. Who is he? How long has he been there? He learned that he had been in that condition for a long time. He asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Sounds like a strange question, doesn't it? I'll come back to that in a second. Look at verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me in the pool when the water stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else always goes in before me." Then Jesus said to him, "Well, get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once, the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. Great miracle, right? But for the Jewish leaders, great miracle, wrong day. Look at the last part of verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders had all kinds of laws regarding what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And when they saw that man walking down the road carrying his mat, they didn't care if he had been an invalid for 40 years, 60 years, or 100 years. He was breaking the Sabbath. And they said, "What are you doing carrying that mat? You know better than to carry your mat on the Sabbath. You know the laws. You're breaking the law." Look what the man said in verse 11. He replied, "The man who made me well said to me," it's his fault, "pick up your mat and walk." This is an interesting miracle. The man did not ask to be healed. The man was not seeking Jesus in any way. He didn't have an earthly idea who Jesus even was. Look at verse 12. So they asked him, who was the fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man said, he who healed me. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Later, he learned. And as soon as he learned, instead of thanking Jesus, he went back and told the Jewish officials. And so they're now after Jesus. Look at verse 6. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work, Sabbath or no, to this very day. And I, too, am working. Now check this out. This is a tipping point. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath. That became secondary now. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And the opposition begins and will stay there all the way to the cross. Let's go back and look at this story. And what I want to do is to draw out some specific application. And I want to start with the question that Jesus asks the invalid. Look at verse 6, chapter 5. When Jesus saw him lying there, checked out the progression, and learned, so he asked some questions, and learned that he had been in that condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Now remember, the man was not seeking Jesus, didn't even know who Jesus was, lying on a mat 38 years. Jesus initiates the encounter and asks this question, and I believe Jesus is saying, are you satisfied just lying there on a mat? Are you satisfied with your back on the ground? Do you even want to get well? Let me ask you a question. What is it that always gets the best of you? That always keeps you down? Is it possible that you have stopped battling? Is it possible that your heart's just not in the fight anymore? See, here I believe Jesus is asking the question to this man, do you even care about getting up? Do you desire to get up? Do you have a resolve to get up? I mean, 38 years is a long time to be on the mat. When Jesus asked, do you want to get well? I believe he's asking us, spiritually speaking, that same question. Do you? Let me give you three things I believe reduce many believers to a life of being down on the mat, of ineffectiveness. Christians with their backs to the mat. See if any of these resonate with you. The first one is the mat of personal excuses. Some people have a real hard time owning their spiritual condition. It's always someone else's issue. If it wasn't for my wife, if it wasn't for my husband, if it wasn't for my kids, if it wasn't for my employer, if it wasn't for my employees, if this job didn't take so much of my time, I would really get on fire for Christ. But you see, I got these things going on in my life. It's always someone else's issue. Some people have a hard time saying, no, the spiritual life is my issue. If my back's on the mat, I got to get up. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul said this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. Because of the things God has taken me through, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether having plenty or want. I can get up off the mat because of the one who gives me strength, Jesus Christ, who lives within me through his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit can pick me up. I do not have to stay on the mat of personal excuses. I have to own this is my life. And if my back's on the mat by the power of the Holy Spirit, I got to get up. Some people have a hard time with that. Because if you admit it's your problem, what do you have to admit? I got a problem. And we don't want to admit that. Second thing, the mat of sins. Again, we're justified. We're a child of God that can never change. Been a child of God since eternity past. He brought you to himself. You're his. And we still have that sin nature. And so we're going to sin. And so when we sin, we need to confess our sins. But if we don't confess our sins, those sins dull being down on the mat. If you're a believer and you know you're living in sin and you're not convicted by it, that's a problem. You've been on the mat so long, you don't even care anymore. Two parts of unconfessed sin. First of all, confession. I own my sin and I'm sorry for my sin. And repentance says, I want to stop. I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to stay down on the mat. Psalm 32, verses 2 through 5. Listen to David. As David has sinned and he's feeling the conviction, and then he feels the relief when God forgives him. Blessed is the man, David says, whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. David says, when I kept silent, when my sins were unconfessed, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as the heat of the summer. That's conviction. Then I acknowledged my sin. I confessed my sin, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I own it. My fault. I'm sorry. Don't want to stay here. Want to move from this. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. Hear the relief? The guilt of my sin. So if you're living with unconfessed sin, confess and repent and get up off the mat. There are also sins of inclination. These are ongoing temptations. Now, temptation's not a sin. Jesus was tempted. It's a sin when you give in to it. And these ongoing temptations are like a chronic back pain. They never quite go away. They include everything from a sharp tongue that leaves people reeling in your wake, to quick temper that blows everything up around you, to sexual sins, including wandering eye, pornography, promiscuity, homosexuality, and adultery, stretching the truth. The list goes on. Every one of us have weak areas of temptation. That's the battle. Sometimes they come from our flesh. We just want it. Sometimes Satan, because he is a student of us, and so he hits us at every turn. We are in a constant battle with the sins of inclination. And we cannot let sins of inclination get the better of us. We can't let them keep us down on the mat. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 5, put to death, old word mortify, mortify the sins of the flesh. Put them to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these things. These things used to characterize your life. Before you're a believer, there was no battle. You gave in. There's no battle when you give in to these things, right? But now it's different. You used to walk in these things, but now you must rid yourself. You must battle with such things as anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. Do the battle with the sins of inclination. Now you say, look, I tried that, but I have failed so many times. I'm ashamed to go back and tell God, here it is again. All of us have been there. And so if you stay there, you're going to live defeated the rest of your life. So by God's strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you as a believer, you got to get up. And you got to say, God, I know I've been here 100 times with this sin, and here I am again. You're the only one who can forgive me. You're the only one who can take away the guilt. And you're the only one who can help me live in obedience and battle this thing and win. at least win more than I'm losing. And so after a while, you do win more than you lose. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you that strength. Here's the last one. The mat of failure. Again, we mortify those earthly desires, but we're still going to sin. If any man says he has no sin, 1 John says he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. The issue is, how are we going to deal with the failure? Will we confess it? Will we repent? Or will we give up and just stay on the mat? A few years ago, John Piper spoke to some college students at a conference in Atlanta called the Passion Conference. And he addressed the issue of the danger of allowing sin and failure to keep you down. The danger of saying it's not worth getting up. Listen to what he says. John Piper talking to college students. The great tragedy is not mainly being defeated by sin. The tragedy is that Satan uses the guilt of these failures to strip you of every radical dream you ever had or might have, and in its place give you a happy, safe, secure American life of superficial pleasures until you die in your lakeside rocking chair, wrinkled and useless, leaving a big fat inheritance to your middle-aged children to confirm them in their worldliness. That's the main tragedy. It's true, isn't it? That's the tragedy. Some of you have become comfortable in your defeat. And you're going to let your failure rob you of every radical dream of making an impact for Christ. So Satan has pinned you to the mat. That's the bad news. Now the good news is this: through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not have to stay down. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ living in us. It doesn't matter how many times you've failed. Today is the day you can get up off the mat, and my challenge to you is to get up and reclaim those radical dreams that God gave you before you gave them up because of failure. Let me end with Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. The prophet says, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear God's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me into the light and I will see his righteousness." Man, that's a powerful passage, isn't it? It's time to get up. It's time to do the thing that God has called you to do. So today I'm going to ask you to get up off the mat. That by the power of God within you, the Holy Spirit, you are going to rise.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. Why did Jesus have to die? Could he not have lived a long life teaching mankind the ways of God and then returned to his Father in glory? What was so necessary about the cross? And what does it mean for those separated from God? The answer is found and examined in Ron Moore's booklet titled, Why Did Christ Have to Die? There, supported by numerous scripture passages, Ron offers a clear explanation of the gospel message. It's the good news your loved ones need to hear. Why Did Christ Have to Die is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Now let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
This man was changed. His healing changed his countenance. He was a new person. He said, "Look, I can't answer all the questions, but I know this. I was blind. Now I see."
We hope you'll join us for that message next time. And please remember to get your copy of Ron's booklet, Why Did Christ Have to Die? It's the explanation of the good news your family and friends need to hear. Why Did Christ Have to Die is yours for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. 2018. Also, we invite you to have a look at our church website at BibleChapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is BibleChapel.org. BibleChapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.